All right, let's get underway. 10:01. So we shall get started here. We are on Galatians part 8. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, Deb and Danielle. It's good to see you guys. Galatians part 8. We're going over chapter 2. We'll be covering verses 15 and 16 in this study. So we'll be doing a lot of detailed study over these two verses. So it should be good. Would anybody like to read verses 15 through 19?
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. Can we go through 21?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
It's the words of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When the Concordia Self-Study Bible says of this major section in verses 15 through 21, probably a narrative section and not part of Paul's statement to Peter, so Paul's correction and admonition would include at the end of verse 14, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It makes sense that Peter would have gotten to the point by now, you'd hope so. Whether or not the Concordia Self-Study Bible commentary is correct, we have arrived nonetheless to the theme of Galatians. Paul now goes into his vital teaching on justification. The chief doctrine of our faith, by the way, is justification. So it's very important that we're going over this today. 15 continued. Jews by nature, Jews by birth, and born Jews. The point is that Jews were born into the covenant of God. In Genesis 17, we have God's command to Abraham to circumcise every male child on the eighth day. And Pastor makes a really good point. I really like this point, too. This is a really good point for teaching infant baptism. You know, one of the popular arguments of the time is that infant baptism is wrong because the infant doesn't understand what's going on. The concept is called a believer's baptism. You must first believe and then be baptized. Well, there's a problem with that because it misconstrues the efficacy of Christ's work. And where does the efficacy of baptism lie? It does not lie in one's understanding. It relies on God's word and God's power alone. It is Christ that is doing the work through us. The same could be said for the little babies being circumcised at 8 days old. So what? The point is that God knew what he was doing. He applied his word to them and to us. Thanks be to God that baptism is his work, not ours. In addition, while the Bible does not give a recommended age for baptizing infants, the Old Testament age for circumcision certainly offers a good guide also for baptism. Really good note, and a really good defense, especially when somebody comes to you and is like, oh, I'm thinking about baptizing my infant, but I'm not sure because she doesn't understand. I recently wrote a case study on this for one of my classes. The case study was a mother was thinking about getting her little baby baptized, but she was worried about it because the child didn't understand what baptism was. So should I get my child baptized or the other term is like a christening. Should I do a christening or something like that? Well, of course you should get your child baptized. It doesn't matter what level of knowledge you have. And I'm assuming that the word knowledge you're using is also synonymous with faith. And if we're putting requirements on faith, where does this faith come from? Faith comes from God. That means if the requirement for infant baptism is a certain level of faith, then it's on God to fill that requirement. So there's nothing for us to be standing on and waiting on. And faith comes in the waters of baptism. So, of course, you should baptize your infant children. Of course. Okay. My little tangent there. Getting back to our subject at hand. Nice that he wrote it like that. Paul is not comparing inherent sin between Jew and Gentile. Again, the point is that Jews, by birth, had the advantage of God's covenant, his law, his sacrifices, his circumcision, adoption, promises, etc., etc. The Gentiles did not have these, and from the Old Testament vantage point, they were at a disadvantage, decidedly so. However, being circumcised even for the Jews was not the reason for righteousness in the time of the Old Testament. Neither was having the law or having the covenant. Recall that Romans chapter 3, verse 4 makes it clear that even Abraham was not justified by his works, but was credited to him as righteousness. We have any comments on that one before we continue? Right, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Yep. All right. Continued. Needless to say, this is a huge, huge ramification for understanding the relationship between the two testaments, covenants. That is to say, they share a common salvation. Christ was also the savior of the Hebrews of the Old Testament and also the Gentiles of the Old Testament, who came to trust in the righteousness of God. There's a common misunderstanding that within the Old Testament, only Jews could be saved. Let it be far from God. That is not true. There were many Gentiles who were saved, and there were many Gentiles that became Jews, not ethnically, but religiously. They became Jews and converted, and they were also considered and grafted into the tree. At that point, they weren't considered Goyim or Gentiles, but nonetheless, they were not born Jews. They were not originally Jews, and they are converts.
There are many Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And he does that for a very specific reason, just the point that salvation does not come to just the Jews alone. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. And there's a reason why he puts the lineage of Gentiles in there, because it shows that it was always for the Gentile and the Jew. From the very beginning, it's in God's genetic DNA that he is both Jew and Gentile.
In the sermon, too, after Daniel is consumed by the lion. And King declares, this is the true God.
That's right.
So the whole nation was hearing, this is the true God. So it would be unreasonable to think that nobody else had heard.
That's right. And what's interesting is that the Jews are supposed to be a people in which they go and evangelize to the world. They were supposed to be the great missionaries of the world, the light that shines into the darkness. The dedication of the first temple, Solomon says in his dedication, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about everybody coming to the temple to worship God and be grafted in. It wasn't until the temple was destroyed and they made the second temple that they made the wall, the court of Gentiles around the temple. Other than that, you could stand outside of Jerusalem and look in. You could see straight into the temple because the temple was for all. It wasn't until afterwards that they started getting into this exclusivism that we see now later on in the Old Testament. Let me see where I left off. Christ was came to trust in the righteousness. While it is true that progressive revelation exists, that Old Testament believers would not possess the clarity and knowledge of Christ as you do, still they would be declared justified through the gift of faith in the coming Messiah. His prophecies depicting that salvation is by grace through faith alone. At any rate, this is what Paul means here. The Jews had this revelation by nature, while the Gentiles did not. Though Paul is not contradicting that the Lord also reached out to Gentiles in the Old Testament, the point is the specific covenants were to the Hebrews and the Israelites. Any comments on that one? Right. Continuing with Verse 15, however, Luther anticipates that there is such a thing as false security. Therefore, although Peter, Paul, and all the other disciples were indeed children of God, righteous according to the law, and finally even ministers of Christ, they were not declared righteous in the sight of God on this account. For if you bind all these together into one bundle, the law, its works, and righteousness, circumcision, adoption, the covenants, the promises, the apostolate, etc., still Christian righteousness does not come through these. For none of these is Christ, and righteousness comes through Christ and Christ alone. Any comments? That's right. You know, and to the point where without Christ and his grace and his faith that he gives to us, our works, even the works of Christians, would be like dirty rags before God unless God cleansed them and made them acceptable in his sight. All of it depends on the Lord. Continuing on verse 16, the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes a key verse in Galatians. Three times it tells us that no one is justified by observing the law. And three times it underscores the indispensable requirement of placing one's faith in Christ by observing the law. Paul is not depreciating the law itself, for he clearly maintained that God's law is holy, righteous, and good. He is arguing against an illegitimate use of the Old Testament law that made the observance of the law the grounds of acceptance with God. Justified by faith, the essence of the gospel message, faith is a gift of God, accomplished by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Faith is not the cause of our justification, but it is the hand by which we receive and appropriate to ourselves all the treasures proclaimed in the gospel. This is a good summary before I continue into that. God did not come to abolish the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so the law still exists, yet we are free from the law in the regards where if we break the law, we don't have to worry about suffering eternal condemnation because we can come before the Lord, confess our sins, and receive forgiveness and be restored once again. But that does not mean that the law is useless in and of itself. The law, as we said in the sermon today, the law is still a guide that helps guide our lives to live in a way that is pleasing to God. God is still pleased when the Christian, out of thanksgiving and gratification to the Lord, tries his best to fulfill the law. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go and follow all the Jewish customs and testaments, stop eating pork and whatnot and all these things. But little thing like the Ten Commandments and listening to the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors as yourselves. This law is written on our hearts, and it is how we live each and every day. And it is this in which we glorify the Lord and we give him thanks. Our words do show us and prove to us what we believe in. But even more than that, our actions and the way we live our lives also speak to what we believe in. How we live our lives, just living our lives, is a form of evangelism. A lot of people think that evangelism is only by proclamation, by going out and speaking the words of the Lord. And you know, you see the people on the corner with signs, and, you know, some of them are even fear-mongering. But evangelism is much more easier than that. There's something called promotion of the gospel. Promotion of the gospel is just simply living a godly life, living a life that seeks to please God. And in doing so, you show an example to those who watch. They will watch you live your life in such a way, and they will go, wow, that is so backwards to what I see other people, other Gentiles, non-Christians live their lives. Why does this person live like this? Why is he the way that he is? When things are so, I have seen him be persecuted, and yet he still gives thanks, and he still gives righteousness. He still is a light that shines. He still cares for everyone but himself in a time where you would think he'd only care about himself. But that is promotion of the gospel, living a godly life, doing things not to seek some sort of reward or some sort of gain, but doing things because you know that your neighbor has a need and you have the ability to fill that need. Yeah. Any comments on that before we continue?
Yeah, I found that with my son. He's in the basketball world coaching, and he's gotten to know a lot of the coaches at Vanguard University.
Oh, nice.
And he'll say to me, every time, I know every time he meets a Christian who's living a Christian life, because Tony will say, Mom, he's a good man, you know. And the opposite of that is the offense that we Christians can give when we say with our mouth, but our actions belie us.
That's right.
You know, so
that's right. Hypocrisy is a sin. Yes. It is a sin. It is a sin to go and speak with your mouth one thing and act with your body another thing. It may not be intentional. It may not, we may not even be aware of it, but we are committing a sin by being hypocrites. And the Lord hates a hypocrite. And that's why we should always try with every power that the Lord has given us to make sure we live a life that emulates Christ and that is truly pleasing to the Lord. Okay. Now, this is a good summary. I'm continuing on number 5 and then jump to 6. This is a good summary. Let us now get into some specifics. First of all, let's appreciate some corresponding material from God's word. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Would someone please read 3:24? Romans 3:24.
And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
So these are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 16 continue. First of all, there is a very important new word put before us. It is the word dikaio, dikaio, which is justified. It appears 8 times in Galatians, and 4 of them are found here in verses 16 and 17. Now we come to something extremely important. This word justified does not mean that God makes us righteous. In the sense that he makes us better people, now empowered to live his standards, live to his standards, or made able to live according to his righteousness. This is not the meaning of justification. Again, this is extremely important to know, since sometimes this is precisely where our justification and our sanctification become mixed and confused. As if to suggest that you ought base your faith, the strength of your faith, the condition of your faith, the value of your faith, how you're doing in your Christian life, your ability to live righteously according to the new creation. In today's sermon, in whatever sermon this was, he goes to another aspect of daily renewal, not to be forgotten. But this aspect really has nothing to do with the context here in Galatians 2. It is important to note that justification. Okay, well, he's going to note that in the next one. So sanctification is what usually gets mixed up with justification. Catholicism will teach this as well. It's like an infusion of the righteousness of God into your person that allows you to be a better Christian in a way, allows you to be more righteous. We do not believe that. And I'll get into what justification is in the next section, but sanctification is the process in which the Lord and the Holy Spirit works through us primarily through tribulation to increase our sanctified, our righteousness before the Lord, our ability to be good Christians and to emulate Christ. He creates us more and more so that we are in the image of Christ and we are more and more alike, so that by the time we complete sanctification at our death and the perfection of our sanctification before the Lord, God will look at us and he will see Jesus. It is important to note that sanctification is not a process that is achieved and completed in this life. There is no person that is fully sanctified that is walking on the earth alive. Sanctification is something that is completed after death. There are some people that will say that they have achieved complete sanctification and no longer sin. The This is a dangerous teaching, a very dangerous teaching. There was actually a group I did a study. The husband said that he had reached this point and sinned no more. The rest, the mother, the children were still sinners, still trying to see the sanctification. When the father sinned, still, because he was still a sinner, there was always some way of writing it off, some way of using God's word to deceive his own family into believing that he is in fact sanctified. This person will come before the Lord thinking that he is most righteous and he will be proven sorely wrong. And I pray for his heart. The word dikaio is forensic, legal and objective, and denotes a declaration as a judge would declare a verdict in a court of law. Thus, the context is teaching that we are declared righteous. In this sense, we are justified. In our baptism, we receive justification. We are declared righteous. We are receiving our adoption, and we receive the title of children of God. This is a one-time act. It is, your justification is, in fact, complete in this life upon baptism, upon the Lord saying that you are mine and I have counted you righteous because of the faith that I have given to you, so that no man may boast. Any comments on that? Right. This amazing grace teaching seems very simple, and yet as simple as it seems, it also seems incredibly hard to grasp. In fact, the mind of flesh cannot grasp it, as human nature is insistent that it must contribute something to everything. It is too much for the sinful mind and heart to hear that God simply declares us righteous, while we have not even been granted the opportunity to perform, earn, impress, deserve, or work for, etc., etc. Thus, as simple as this teaching sounds, we may be aware that our flesh would have us forget it in our daily life, because it does not appeal to our pride and our ego. What does this mean for us as Christians?
We are totally reliant on Christ.
That's right. That's right.
We cannot by ourselves, our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, or come to him.
That's right. That's right. Our dependence is 125% on Christ. And without him, we are nothing and will be brought to nothing. The Lord is the giver and perfecter of our faith. He is the sustainer of life, and he is the savior of humanity. And without Christ, we will all surely be thrown into the pit of fire, the bottomless pit of fire. This is important for us to know because it relieves a huge amount of weight and pressure on us as Christians, because I'm sure we are all sincere Christians and we all sincerely in our heart want to live in a way that truly pleases God, and we want to do the best that we can to be good Christians. But it must be important to know that what makes a Christian good is not what a Christian does, but it is Christ in the Christian, working through and with the Christian. Human agency is something that, especially in Western culture, we have a hard time letting go with. We always think that there's something that we can do to add or contribute in everything. We have a hard time accepting that something can just be given to us, that we could just receive something, unless it's some crazy, like the lottery or something like that. That we can get over for some reason. But it lightens the load for us, because we know that God has commanded us to do certain things and to live a certain way. And we know that without God, we can't do that. And we are dependent on God in order to fulfill what he has commanded us to do. So in times when we feel like we're struggling, maybe we failed, or maybe we could be doing better, it's not a time to look inwardly and think, what should I do to start working better? What can I, let me plan, let me build up my energy and my motivation to be a good Christian. It is a time to call on God and pray for him to give you the things that are freely given, to give him the sanctification. If there's something in your heart, I feel like I should be praying more, I have a hard time praying every day, that is not the time for you to start writing down plans and writing in your calendar reminders, and you have alarms to say, oh, now it's time to pray. that is the time to go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret and ask him to give you the discipline of prayer. And then to go and live your life as if he has already done that for you. And you will see that it is surely true. All things that are good come from the Lord. It is also good because it helps us know that in anything that we find success in, anything that is good, anything that is profitable to us, is not because we have achieved it for ourselves. It is because the Lord has willed it to be so and has gifted it to you. All things that come to pass by the authority and will of the Lord. All good things come from God. And we, as humans, by nature, our default rebellion are in rebellion to God, undeserving of his graces and his gifts. And because God is so gracious and loving and holy, he gives us these good things anyway. And it is not a time to become boastful in ourselves, but to give thanks to God for his holy righteousness and love. Any comments on that?
Well, even the good works that we think we do, God planned before the beginning of the world.
It's very good, Deaconess. Yeah.
So, you know, when in our human striving and ego, okay, what can I, you know, it doesn't work that way.
That's right.
The Lord actually brings opportunities to you, and he has planned to do that.
That's right. That's right. And that's why we spend our times daily in his word, daily in prayer, daily in his word, because in his word and in prayer, we are in communication. We are in communion with God. And it is only through communion and communication with God that we can hear what God is trying to tell us. If we are not tuned into that ear, that voice in the back of our head that isn't our voice, but is telling us to do this, that, and the other, and these things are good and profitable to the Lord, we should know that that is the word, that is the voice of God directing us and guiding us to do what he has ordained for us to do, what he has planned before the foundation of the world for us to do. So it's important to note that all of the weight, all the weight of life is on God, and we are dependent on him for everything. That is a good thing and not a bad thing. Human agency is something that stems from the sin of pride. Without pride, we wouldn't have human agency. We wouldn't be so concerned about doing things to benefit ourselves or putting in something. And I'm not saying it's not a bad thing to want to have done something to help the Lord achieve salvation, but there's nothing that we can do. He's done it all. And what can we do? We are but mere dust. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I have been praying for one of my children, child, anyhow. Let me see if I can just summarize it.
No worries.
See what he's going through and what he's doing. And sometimes I get, I want to say desperate, but it's like I think that I can do things for him.
Yeah.
Like on my own, like say, you know, tell him do this, you know.
Yeah.
Pick up the Bible or you know what I'm
doing. Yeah.
Don't do this, don't do that. And it's wrong. And I realize it because I pray for him also.
That's good.
I have to.
Yeah.
But sometimes you think that you're doing someone a favor by giving your advice, telling them basically what to do.
Yeah.
You can't force anybody to do anything. Only That's through right. Jesus Christ.
That's right.
We can, in prayer, we can accomplish that. Yeah. So I've gone through that.
Yeah. And you know, and it's important to know.
A weakness.
it's important to know that the things that you're doing and trying to guide him and point him to live a better Christian life and pointing him to the Bible and whatnot is not a bad thing. But the most important thing and the most beneficial thing that you are doing for your son is prayer. Prayer is the thing that we can do, that we can really do the best to benefit others. Our actions are one thing, but prayer has real power. Prayer has real power. Now it's, That's right. That's right. You know, the theme is justification. And justification, yes, that's true. But there's a sub-theme that has come up, obviously, and that is our dependence on the Lord, which makes sense when we understand truly what justification is, which is why I'm hammering on this point so relentlessly. Okay. verse 16 continued. Furthermore, the name nomos, or law, may mean different things in different contexts. In some cases, it might have a broad use. In other cases, a more narrow use. In this context, it is very broad. The whole idea behind law here is any and all law, or any and all ideas of what man can do to or perform with the intention of seeking to be justified. In other words, by law works means by human endeavor or human agency. Any and all human endeavors are canceled out when it comes to our being justified by God. This verse also contains what the formula of concord refers to as exclusive particles, very important phrases of the Christian faith, which in themselves make clear that being justified has nothing to do with what we do. The two phrases, exclusive particles, are the following: through faith in Christ and by faith in Christ. These, by the way, answer how or the manner in which we are saved. Not because of what or the time when. Thus, it is absolutely incorrect to say that we are saved because of faith. How can that be when faith itself is a gift from God? Above you saw the quotation from the Concordia Self-Study Bible referring to faith as the hand by which we receive the appropriate and appropriate to ourselves all the treasure proclaimed in the gospel. However, as we go along with the analogy, look at your hands. Who created them? We cannot even take the credit for grasping something. It is only because God created our hands and enables our hands to grasp that grasp. Thus, if faith is to be compared to a hand, then we must understand that it is created by God to grasp and does grasp Christ solely by the gift of God, namely in this particular sense, by the power of the gospel itself. Now, will somebody read Romans 1:16 for me?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
So the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
That right there is a perfect summary of justification and who it was meant for. It was meant for all, and it is from God, and it is by God. Any comments before we continue? All right. Verse 16 continued. Anyway, this verse is so huge that Luther devotes 20 pages to it in his 1535 commentary. Here is but one question. Note, sophist, a term denoting philosophers relying on human wisdom over special revelation. Faith takes hold of Christ in such a way that Christ is the object of faith. Or rather, not the object, but so to speak, the one who is present in faith itself. Thus, faith is a sort of knowledge or darkness that nothing can see. Yet the Christ of whom faith takes hold is sitting in this darkness, as God sat in the midst of darkness on Sinai and in the temple. Therefore, our formal righteousness is not a love that informs faith, but it is faith itself, a cloud in our hearts. That is, trust in a thing we do not see, in Christ who is present, especially when he cannot be seen. Therefore, faith justifies, because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. But how he is present, this is beyond our thought. For there is darkness, as I have said, for the confidence of the heart is present. Therefore, there Christ is present. In that very cloud and faith, this is the formal righteousness on account of which man is justified. It is not on account of love, as the sophists say. In short, just as the sophists say that love forms and trains faith, so we say that it is Christ who forms and trains faith, or who is the form of faith. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness, on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. There is no work of the law, no love, but there is an entirely different kind of righteousness, a new world above and beyond the law. For Christ, or faith, is neither the law nor the works of the law. Any comments on that? Christ and Christ alone, the builder and perfecter of our faith. Everything depends on Christ, and without Christ, we are nothing. Which is a point that I've said about 16 times already, but it's important to know that it's important. It is the chief doctrine. There's a reason why justification is the chief doctrine of which all other doctrines are formed, especially in the Lutheran faith. Because without justification, we are not receiving righteousness. We do not have that forensic declaration of righteousness, forgiveness of sin, and then we will not be eligible to receive baptism. Our baptism will, without justification that is earned through baptism, what is baptism? Where would our adoption as sons of God come from if we are not justified? If we are adopted as children of God, but we are not justified, then we are still sinners. Because we are all children of God. We were all created by God. God is everybody's father. Yet not all are counted righteousness, because not all are justified. Any comments on that?
And it is a stumbling block to those who want to come to faith, but who want to do something to earn it. They want to earn it. And it's one lady said it best after she finally grasped justification. She said, well, it's hard to understand why everybody isn't a Lutheran.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. You know, and, you know, it sounds haughty and hard to understand, but it's really just a huge blessing and a huge weight off of our shoulders. You know?
Okay, so like something you're talking about, when you're talking to non-Christians and you're talking about the gift of faith, I think a lot of times you have to back it up to like an example, like when God chooses us, we are literally babies.
That's right.
An infant.
That's right.
And so most of us have had, if you've had a child or a niece or a nephew or something, and you, a little one, like can't crawl yet, can't do anything yet, and you're going to give that child a present, you want that child to know that this is your present. Pick them up, you put them on their lap. If it's a new shirt, you will unwrap it for them and put it on them.
That's right.
But all those things, that's how God gives us the gifts.
That's an excellent analogy.
We are not doing anything. We are just a child he takes, puts on his lap.
That's right.
And gives, unwraps the gift, shows us, puts it on us.
That's a really good point.
That's beautiful
analogy,
because a baby is
supposed to be dependent. Right. Looking at the baby can't even come up on the lap. Nothing.
Where in the Bible does God call us adults?
Never.
He never calls us adults in the Bible. If God is, his age is an incalculable number, he is infinite, then we are all but babes in comparison to God. We are all babies, even the oldest of us, even Adam, is still a baby in comparison to God. And a baby is exactly as you described, completely dependent on its parents for its survival. That is so for us as Christians. We are completely dependent on God for our survival and our salvation. We are dependent on him. Without him, we cannot receive eternal life. We can't receive any. That's exactly. We can't do anything. Really great point. Really great point. Okay, so it looks like we're going to wrap up a little early today. I was going to go on to part 9, but I'm not sure if Pastor will want me to go too far. So I'll just cut it early for him.
Repeat the stuff about the temples again?
Okay. So the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. The temple was made, maybe if I draw it, I don't know. I'm not a good artist, but let's see if we can make it happen.
I just need to understand that a little better. So, I like what you said, but I need to hear things twice and three times and 10 and 20 and 30 times. I just don't always understand everything the first time I hear it. It's hard.
All right. Broad strokes right here.
Thank you.
Let me move the camera so they can see too. So the first, and what I have here is an illustration. Yeah, it's kind of dark, huh? Well, okay, yeah, there we go. And this is one of the pits that they would do the sacrifices in outside. Okay. And this is the temple. And this is, okay, let's say this is the platform on which the temple was built on, and you walk up the platform. And here's the right, like the front porch, to say, of God's house. And then here's the door into God's house, right? This is the temple right here. This was Solomon's temple. You go in and you could just walk right on up. There's no walls. There's no nothing like that. The temple becomes destroyed after the first, the Assyrians. And then they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple. When they rebuild the temple, they have this understanding because they had been exiled and overtaken by the Gentiles whom they were supposed to evangelize to, or they were supposed to shed the light to, they kind of got hardened, a hardness of heart, and they didn't care much for the Gentile, the Goyim. This is when we started getting real nasty with our sense of Jew versus Gentile. Goyim started to become a slur. And so they started to separate themselves as a mode of self-protection because they didn't trust the outside nation. So they built a wall. Each quarter had a tower, and it was outside the entirety of the temple. So in order to enter into the temple, you had to pass through the gate. And they called this the court of the Gentiles. Not only that, but then they made another court just outside. There'd be like the temple was expanded. So there was like a side portion here where the priests and stuff would stay and like that. Again, I'm not a good artist, but imagine that around the temple on the inside, this square right here, would be the women's court, where the women couldn't enter because the women were seen as less than men in the time, so they couldn't enter. And then there was an inside court where the court of priests, where only the priests can enter. And then the Holy of Holies was in there, and only the chief priest can enter one time a year. But this was not the way it was intended to be. None of these walls were ordained or declared by God in his instruction to create the temple. If you go back and you look at God's plans, his blueprints that he gives to the Jews for making the temple, it has nothing to do with any walls, gates, or anything like that, because the temple was a place in which everybody, every nation and place could come and learn who the true God Yahweh was and come to learn and worship the only true living God. God, since the beginning of time, sought to have every person on earth be saved, not just the Jews. He simply wanted the Jews to be the instrument in which he worked through to give his salvation to the nations. Does that make sense? Is that okay?
Thank you very much.
Excuse my art again. I hope that. it's an important point to make, because that is the moment where we see the need for an outside savior, because the Jews were given a mission to bring salvation to the world through themselves. And once they failed, we learned that, oh, okay, so it's not going to work through the Jews. So we must find, God must find another way in which he shall deliver salvation. And obviously it can't be through a people. So he decided to do it through himself. And he still had a covenant with the Jews and a promise of the Jews. And the promised Messiah was a promise. And God does not turn from his promises. So he still sent his Messiah, Jesus, through the Jews. And and through Jesus, Jesus perfected what the Jews could not do. Jesus completed the mission that the Jews were assigned. Jesus came and was a light that shines to the world. And through Jesus, he became the temple. And now all can come and approach the temple and discover who the true living God is through Jesus Christ, the Jewish man. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So there we have it. Yeah. Let us pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we thank you and we bless you. We thank you for giving us everything we need in order to please you and be righteous in your sight. We thank you for your loving kindness and your abundance of grace that you pour upon us as we are living and existing by default in a state of rebellion to you. You see through us, you see our son, our sin, and yet you send your beloved Son to die, to bleed, to rise for us, that in him we may see the light of God and discover the true living God who gives eternal life and salvation to all who believe in him. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, you guys. Thank you so much.